Early on in the book of Judges, we find an explanation for the repetitious cycle that is recorded in that book, telling of the period of time for God's people which passed between the death of Joshua and the term of Samson as judge. In the beginning of the book of Judges, in chapter 2, verse 10, and at the very end of the book, in chapter 21 and verse 25, we find two explanations that basically tell the same thing about the moral condition and circumstances of God's people during this time period. In chapter 2, verse 10, in writing about those who were alive when Joshua died, the writer says, "And all of that generation also were gathered to their fathers. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel." The very last verse in the last chapter of the book of Judges tells a very similar thing in even a more final way. It is a fairly well-known verse that has come to stand for the condition of the people in that day, spiritually speaking. It is from this verse that we get the title for our study this morning. This verse says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." I want us to think about the fact that there was no king in Israel. And I believe that fact, as it applied to the book of Judges and the people in Judges, also has a great deal for us to learn about our time today. Now, the very fact that the text says there was no king in Israel, I don't believe it's said to minimize the work and the leadership of the righteous judges who judged God's people and led God's people during that time period. And we read of their stories. You remember how the book of Judges lays out how that God's people would be faithful for a while and then they would sink down into the depths of sin, and God would allow their enemies to come and oppress them. And over a period of time, 15 different judges would have arisen to lead the people back to God. And once they got back to God, everything was good for a while, and then they would sink back down into disobedience. And the book ends with those sad words, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There were righteous judges from time to time. I think this verse simply acknowledges that there was no royal ruler, as there would be a little bit later with Saul, David, Solomon, and those who would rule after them over the divided kingdom. This was a time before the kings. There was not a king in Israel at this time. But wasn't there really a king? There certainly was. I believe that fact is brought out by the Holy Spirit in 1 Samuel chapter 8. You remember 1 Samuel chapter 8 is the chapter where the people came to Samuel, who was the last of the judges, And they said, we want a king to rule over us so that we can be like the nations around us. And Samuel was very offended by that idea. I suppose it would be fair to say that his feelings were really hurt. You remember what God told Samuel? God said, do what the people want and let them have a king. God said, because it's not you that they have rejected. It is me that they have rejected from being their king. And so the process began then of finding and anointing Saul as the first king. But God was really the king over Israel. And so in the days of the judges, they didn't have an earthly ruler that they regarded as a king, but they had a king, but they didn't pay him any attention. They didn't let him rule and reign. You know, that passage that Tom read to us a few minutes ago from Romans chapter 1 does a pretty good job of impressing upon us how bad things can go, even in a civilized society. I think we could even also say that that passage in Romans chapter 1 goes a long way toward pointing at some things that today are not very far from home so far as we're concerned. Isn't that really and truly what's going on today? There is no king. No, we don't have a king on a throne in an earthly fashion, but in the minds of so many people today, God's not the ruler either. The minds of so many people today, they can do whatever it is that they need to do, that they want to do. Regardless. How do people decide what to do? What's right and what's wrong? What's best and what shouldn't be done? I want to suggest a few things, a few reasons, or a few ways that, a few methods that people use to decide what's right, what should be done. The first one is one that I'm going to call the pain method. A lot of people decide what to do, whether or not to do a certain thing on the basis of whether it's going to hurt anybody or not. And when confronted with a moral decision, maybe something that they're having a little bit of hesitancy about, they may say, well, it's not going to hurt anybody. You know, there are several things that go along with that line of thinking that I think a lot of folks are not paying attention to. First of all, I would suggest that pain isn't always in the eye of the inflictor. In other words, I may say that I'm going to do this because it won't hurt anybody, and I may not be able to know for sure whether it's going to hurt anybody or not. It may be that what's not hurtful to me is very hurtful to you. And if somebody hacks into my bank account, let's say, and takes all of my money, and I don't have any money left to pay bills and buy food and all of that stuff, they may say, well, all I did was took his money, I didn't hurt him, and I may not be bleeding, but he's really hurt me. There's another thing, though. Sometimes the one we hurt is the last one we think about. Let's say there's an 18-year-old kid somewhere who decides that he's going to give in to the temptation to try that first little bit of cocaine. And he says, Nobody will ever find out about this, and it certainly isn't going to hurt anybody. And then 3 years, 5 years down the road, when he's a full-blown drug addict, when he's lost the ability to think and reason clearly in reasonable terms, when all of the money that he's ever been able to earn has been squandered and thrown away on his habit, and he's sitting in a gutter wondering where he's going to sleep tonight, has he hurt anybody? He's hurt himself in ways that he didn't begin to be able to see. There's also the fact that this no pain deal isn't always a good idea because, you know, pain isn't always immediate. It doesn't always hurt in the beginning. And sin, no matter what kind of sin it is, no matter who it involves, no matter what's rolled up in it, it's going to have some long-term effects. Last Sunday night we talked about King David and the sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And the fact that God pointed out to him through the prophet Nathan that there were going to be consequences in his life that he was not going to be able to get away from. And you know, I suppose that David could very well have reasoned in his mind when he sent for Bathsheba and had her to come to his bed. Even though she was the wife of one of his trusted mighty men, he could very easily have reasoned, it's not going to hurt anybody. Oh, but it did. It hurt his reputation. It hurt the kingdom. It hurt his influence. It hurt her standing. It hurt the baby that was born of that union. It hurt David's children down the road as the sword never departed from his house, and on and on and on. But some people use that rationale for deciding whether or not it's okay to do this. The pain method. Number two, sometimes people turn to the pleasure reasoning. Happiness. I think I should be able to do this because it's going to bring me happiness. It's going to make me happy. If I could just do this, I'll be happy. The pleasing standard. Pleasing ourselves. I know you know this already, but we are living right in the middle of a demolition derby of self-pleasing. That's what our culture is all about. Pleasing self. Pleasure. I deserve to be happy. Isn't it amazing what all has been justified with that kind of reasoning? Let me illustrate it with a couple of things about the matter of abortion. Let's turn our attention back now to a young person again, and not a young man, but this time a young lady. And let's say she's a junior in college and she's on the fast track to a really great career. And she has a date with a young man that she thinks a lot of, and they go way too far and do some things that neither one of them should do, that God says are wrong, but things that involve pleasure. And guess what? Like Bathsheba, she's pregnant. And she begins to reason this thing through, and she says, you know, I've got to terminate this pregnancy because this will absolutely destroy my success from here on out, and I won't have any happiness if I don't follow through with my education and with this career, and I just can't do that and have a baby. And so the decision is made to abort the child. It's a pretty uncomfortable way of looking at something, but I guarantee you it's just as real as the sun is that's shining out there. How many times have we heard people justify the matter of divorce with that very system of reasoning? Pleasing me, my happiness. I've literally heard, I don't know how many people say, you know, I just don't think I could have been happy in that marriage. And I've even heard them invoke God and bring Him into it and say, there's no way God would want me to be unhappy in that marriage. There's no way that God would have wanted me to stay there. That and all kind of lesser things. There's a third thing. I'll call it the polls. The power of popular opinion. I'm not sure any of us really appreciates and understands the power of popular opinion today. How many times just in the last few months have you heard yourself say, I never would have thought I would see the day when, and you fill in the blanks. In looking at our culture and the things that are going on and the things that get approval, the things that seem to be promoted, we've fallen back on that line again and again, haven't we? I never would have thought. 20 years ago, who would have thought we would be doing so and so? 20 years ago, who would have thought we would have this or that? The opinions of people change over time, don't they? The persuasive arguments are put forth, and people begin to sway off of a strong, firm, strict stand that maybe they took at one time. They begin to go for things that we would have thought they'd never go for. You know, it's a pretty long list when you start thinking about these kind of things. Abortion on demand. Let's talk about abortion a little bit more. Ever heard of James Watson? He was one of the two men who were credited with inventing or discovering DNA. In 1997, in an interview with The Independent, which was a newspaper in London, England, Mr. Watson said this on the subject of abortion. He said, a woman should be able to abort a fetus at will if advances in genetics showed that the baby would be born gay or dyslexic or musically untalented or even too short to play basketball. Mr. Watson had a son who was severely handicapped with the disease and the effects of epilepsy. And he made the statement that had the ability existed to genetically predict his son's tendency toward epilepsy, he would have been in favor of aborting him before birth. You say, that's just one guy. Nobody else feels that way. You want to bet? Check around. Look it up. Let's suppose 50 years from now, let's just say 30 years from now, let's say that Congress passes a law that says that a newborn infant is not considered to be alive until the third day after birth. That will allow the parents the opportunity to terminate an undesirable child. Mr. Watson said that too. You say, oh, that's never going to happen. Are you so sure about that? Look back over the last 30 years at what has happened, at what we have decided, at the laws that have been passed in this land, and tell me for sure you know there's no way that could happen. When it's driven by popular opinion, some really, really wild things can be justified in the minds of a frightening number of people. Usually, when people use those standards, they wind up back at Judges 21:25. There is no king in the land, nor in their hearts. And everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And that's the fourth reasoning: personal preference, personal decision. We're beginning to hear a little bit about that now, because we're assured that there is no such thing as absolute truth, that everybody needs to decide for themselves, based on what's going on in their lives, based on the circumstances around them, based on the time of year, based on the crowd that's looking, you name it. There are all kinds of justifications for the matter of deciding for yourself. I'm not down on personal liberty. I'm one of the most patriotic guys you'll ever meet. And I'll be the first to admit that sometimes I do have a little bit of difficulty keeping politics and patriotism in check where they need to be in the heart of a Christian. And I don't want the government telling me what I have to think. But you know, I've already got somebody in that role. It's not my friends, it's not my wife, it's not my children, it's my God. This is how people decide what's right all around us today in our nation. I'm here to tell you, though, I've got some problems with these methods, if you don't already know it. Let me lay two or three of them out for you. Number one, these methods for deciding what's right and wrong have no regard for the king's rule. Because these methods are all based on the idea that there is no king, and that we all can decide for ourselves just what we want to do. Remember what Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 says? So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female created he them. That verse tells us a whole lot more than just about origins. That verse tells us about a relationship. The relationship between the creator and the created. God is the creator. It's God who made us, and we are his subjects. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10 that the disciple is not above his teacher. Rather, the disciple, the learner, needs to be like his teacher. The rule of the king is primary. Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one can be recompensed for the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." It's doing the Father's will. And everything that's wrong in our culture today comes back to that particular point. Respect for the will of the King. You know, I'm afraid sometimes we think what's wrong with this country is all about who's sitting in the Oval Office in the White House. Let me tell you, rest assured, that's not what's wrong with this nation. What's wrong with this nation is that we have stopped exalting the King on the throne in heaven. And we need to be really careful with the politics stuff. And it's easy to get caught up in it. As I say, I'm one of the most patriotic guys you'll ever meet. And I struggle trying to keep all of this in balance, but I know the number one problem is the fact that we need to get busy exalting the King, regardless of who the president is. The second problem I have with these methods is that, well, to put it very simply, they just don't work. They're not any good. Those methods for deciding what's right and wrong, those methods for deciding what to do and what not to do, how's that working for you? How's it working in our society today? Rejecting the King and doing what's right in men's own eyes. In the time that it takes to conduct this worship hour, keyword hour, 172 babies will be born to unwed mothers in the United States. That's 172 an hour. Babies born to mothers with no husband, most of whom are living either alone or with their parents. By the time we reach the end of the day today, more than 3,000 unborn babies will have been aborted in the United States alone today. From sunup to sundown, more than 3,000. These methods for deciding what to do and what not to do, obviously they're not any good. They don't work. Go back and read the last five chapters of the book of Judges. We're going to talk about one of them tonight, Lord willing. But go back and read those last five chapters and just get a glimpse of the way things were in the kingdom, wasn't a kingdom, in the land of Israel in the day of the Judges. You'll be shocked at some things that were going on among God's people. In Judges 21:25, explains it all, and it explains a lot for us today. And then the third reason that I don't think these methods are any good is that there's just really no future in them. There's no future in this course, in this path. This road doesn't lead anywhere. These paths only lead to destruction. In Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, the same thing is said word for word in chapter 16, verse 25. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It's pretty clear. But just in case we missed it, in Hebrews chapter 11, there over in verse 26, where it's talking about Moses and the wise decision that he made to suffer the affliction with God's people rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. The next verse, verse 26, says, "For he was looking to the end." He was looking to the reward. He was looking to see where this road goes. And that road of the pleasures of sin as an Egyptian royal didn't go where Moses needed to go. The road of affliction with God's people was the road that led to heaven. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, one of the most familiar passages, chapters in the New Testament to most of us. There's a real familiar verse right at the very end of the chapter, but in reading that verse, we often skip over the last couple of verses that lead up into it. Let's begin reading at Romans chapter 6, verse 20. Romans 6, verse 20. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, when you were living in sin, you didn't give any concern at all to righteousness. "When you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from those things of which you are now ashamed?" What was that getting for you? What was that earning you, being a slave to sin? "For the end of those things is death. But now that you've been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life." And then we come to that one that we always quote. "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 23. Well, we're out of time, but I want to emphasize to you now how we must decide what's right. I hope you'll bear with me for a few more minutes. How do we decide? How must we decide? Number one, we need to ask these questions. Number one, what does the king say? When we're confronted with a moral issue, when there's a decision before us that needs to be made, whether it's a decision in everyday work, whether it's a decision in school, whether it's a decision about the family, if it's a major decision, the number one question on our hearts ought to be, what does the king say about this? If you'll dig a little bit, you might be surprised at how many issues the king has spoken very, very clearly and plainly on. Familiarize yourself with his book. Let it become a roadmap for your life. And absorb the passages on moral conduct, particularly Romans chapter 1, as we've read some from this morning, Galatians chapter 5, Colossians chapter 3, and other places that spell some really important things out very clearly on everything from the subject of homosexuality to lying. It's really clear. It's really specific. But you know, I'll admit there are some things that are not addressed in specifics in Scripture insofar as giving exact details as to what we need to do. And so there's another question we need to ask in that regard. Is there applicable biblical principle in the King's book? Applicable biblical principle. Biblical principles are those things that God's Word teaches us that will help to guide us to a sound decision. In the absence of a clear and specific, do this, don't do that. Let me give you some examples. on matters that have to do with sexual desire. Covering everything from lust, pornography, you name it. There's a pretty significant principle stated in Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, where he said, "For I say unto you, if any man looks upon a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery with her already in his heart." And I've heard people sit around and argue the mechanics of that verse and the details and say, "Well, that means so and so." What is that verse saying about the danger of lust and the importance of controlling our mind and our eyes? That's biblical principle. Questions about what to wear, what to put on. One of the biggest complaints I've always heard about what the Bible teaches on the subject of the way a Christian should dress is, well, why doesn't it give an exact measurement for how high a skirt can be, or how low a blouse can be, or how tight the cut can be? God addresses that in principle. In passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Paul said, "Likewise, also women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control." There's a big armload of principle there. And if you'll let those principles guide you, you'll make a reasonable decision without God having to say, "Your skirt has to touch your knee with its hem." Applicable biblical principle. What should I occupy my mind with? Is it okay to read this book? Can I go see that movie? Should I play this video game? How about Philippians 4, verse 8? "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things." And if I read that passage, put it in my heart, and I come across something that's a little bit questionable, it's going to be a lot easier to lay it down and walk on, isn't it? Because in principle, God tells us what is to occupy our minds. And then the third question we've got to ask ourselves, and I know this one, somebody says this one's about worn out. What would Jesus do? Let's wear it out. Let's keep on wearing it out. What would Jesus do? Remember the passage in Matthew 10, verse 25, where Jesus said a disciple is to be like his teacher? If you really want to do something, and you're bent on doing that, guess what? You can figure out a way to justify it to yourself, can't you? Whether it's spending money, whether it's going to a certain place, whatever it is, if you ponder it long enough with a selfish enough attitude, you can figure out a way to justify it to yourself. But if you'll ask yourself this question, what would Jesus do? It's not nearly as easy to get around as all of that other stuff. Because if there's any question about whether or not Jesus would go there, or whether or not Jesus would do that, then you probably need to back away from it. More than anything, we need to want to be more like Jesus. And even if there is no earthly king in the land, there is a king on the throne in heaven. And we've got to let him rule. You know, at the risk of oversimplifying all of this, it all, I suppose, comes down to what we want to do more. Please God, or please me. Are we in it for us, or are we in it for him? So where are you today? Are you living for him? Are you living for you? If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, there never will be a better time than right now to do that. If you've already obeyed the gospel but have become unfaithful in your service to God, there'll never be an easier time than right now to come back and get things straightened out. So if you need to respond to the Master's invitation, we invite you to do it now while we stand and sing.